Amen. 2 Chronicles, the chapter 7, that verse 14, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." After the death of King David, we find Solomon coming to the throne of Israel, seeking to fulfill his father's dream. He began to build the temple on Mount Moriah, using only the choicest of materials. He forbade the sound of any tool to be heard, stone being laid quietly upon stone. It quickly rose out of the dust, eventually being completed. Solomon offered up a peace offering of 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. The smell of the roasting flesh rising up into the heavens, the Lord descending. He filled the entire place, recognizing his presence. Solomon falling upon his knees and leading the nation in prayer. The Lord then appeared to him a second time in the darkness of the night, revealing the awful consequences of national apostasy. He warned them that if they turned from his law, that he would then seal the heavens, withholding the rain, drought and famine would spread across the entire land, withering their crops. He would send devouring plagues of locusts and pestilence, ripping the heart out of the economy. He would consume all that was good and pleasant and proper, and leaving in its wake a trail of desolation and death and destitution. He then promised that if only they would seek his face, that he would then heal their land. You see, even in the darkness of despair, there is hope. Where there is repentance, the Lord promises to send revival. You notice there that little phrase, "if my people." How often, seeing the state of our land and lamenting its wickedness, we say, if only the government would do this, or the government would do that. Or we would say, if only the government would not do this or do that. Or we blame the apostate, or we blame the abortionists. However, you notice here that the "if" lies not with the public, nor does it lie with the politician, but with my people. You see, if there is not revival, the fault lies not without the church, but it lies within the church. It is not their fault, but rather it is our fault. You know, the Roman Empire declining, Nero blamed the Christians. And as a consequence, many of God's people were taken and they were dipped in oil, and then they were set alight in order to illuminate his gardens. And today, do we not do the opposite? Moral standards declining, we blame the Neros. However, we're told here that if only we seek the Lord's face, if only we come unto him, he will answer our prayers, he will heal our land, he will send even a breath of revival. And you see, believer, in the midst of the darkness, in the midst of the despair that we feel in our day, there is hope. But we must seek. We must seek the Lord. The answer lies not out there, but the answer lies here. It is with God's people. And so I want this morning to consider this revival, or this work of reformation. I want you to notice firstly here the preparation for revival. As we have seen, the solution lay not in the hands of parliamentarians, but it lay in the hands of God's people. In calling them to repentance, you notice here that there needed to be a putting away of their corruption. He said, verse 14, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Coming to the subject of sin, he speaks of it here in the plural. He said, their wicked ways. In this one verse, he mentions not only the sin of pride and the sin of prayerlessness, but also the sin of perversion. They needed to humble themselves, turn from their wicked ways, and more than that, pray. You see, as well as sorrowing over their sin, there needed to be a turning away from their sin, a repudiating of every sinful and every wicked way. You see, before there can be a work of revival, there must be a work of repentance, a turning away from everything that is not of God. Indeed, Joshua, years earlier, being devastated by his people's defeat at the hands of the men of Ai, he threw himself down upon the dust of the ground, rending his garments and crying unto God. We read in Joshua 7 and the verse 10. And the Lord said unto Joshua, get thee up, wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? In other words, he was saying to Joshua, Joshua, there is no point in you praying while there is sin in the camp. And it was only when the tribes were brought one by one and their sin was dealt with that the power of God then descend. You see, prayer without purity is pointless. Until there is an exiling of the presence of sin in our lives, there cannot be an experiencing of the power of the Spirit. In 1904, Evan Roberts, returning to his home church, he set out some prerequisites for revival. He said, firstly, the past must be made clear by confession of every known sin to God and every known wrong to man. Then secondly, he said, every doubtful thing in the believer's life must be put away. Then thirdly, prompt and implicit obedience must be rendered to the Spirit of God and the people responding and rising up and putting away every evil thing. My 100,000 souls were converted within a 5-month period. Many today, and they want revival, but they don't want to pay the price. There must be, in our part, a turning away from every wicked way. Whether that sin is the sin of prayerlessness, the sin of carelessness, or perhaps more blatantly, a sin of immorality. But whatever it is, there must be a turning away from sin. In fact, the word revival comes from a Latin word made up of the prefix re, which means again, and the word vivo, which means to live. It literally means to live again. You see, if we are going to experience revival, there must be a living again unto God in holiness. There must be a dealing with sin, whatever that sin may be. Maybe in your case, it's carelessness. Maybe it's a lack of reading the scriptures. Perhaps, it's bitterness, or perhaps it's some other thing in your life. But believer, if we're going to experience revival, there must be that searching of our hearts and turning away from those things that we know that's wrong and that God has highlighted in our lives. Not only did there need to be a putting away of their corruption, but also a putting away of their conceit, turning their eyes inwards. We read in verse 14, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray. The word humble here is variously translated throughout the pages of the Old Testament. For example, using it to describe Gideon's victory over the Midianites, we read in Judges chapter 8 and the verse 28, "Thus was Midian subdued." It is rendered "there subdued," coming from a root meaning to bend the knee. It means to subdue, or it means to break. You see, until there is brokenness, there can never be blessing. It is the one primary ingredient of revival. Indeed, James, taking up his pen, he wrote in James 4, verse 6, "But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." The word "resisteth" there simply means to be arrayed against. The Pharisees being lifted up with pride, the Lord resisted, or he arrayed himself against them. Pride filling the heart of King Uzziah, we are told he was lifted up to his destruction. It brought about his downfall. You see, while resisting the haughty, the Lord revives the humble. He blesses the broken-hearted. Read through the scriptures and you will find it wasn't until Gideon broke the pitcher, until Christ broke the bread, until Mary broke the alabaster box of ointment that they became useful. And until we are broken, until we recognize our own emptiness, God can never take and use. Sometimes people pray, "Lord, make me humble." But could I say to you today, that's not a prayer that I would recommend you to pray. Because, my friend, you might not like the way that God would answer that prayer. But you notice here, it was not that God was to humble them, but you notice that they were to humble themselves. We are to humble our own hearts before God. Someone once said about humility, when you know you have it, you have lost it. You see, until we recognize our nothingness and our hopelessness, we can never really pray. And until we pray, we'll never know God's power in revival. And believer, if we're going to experience revival, we need to recognize our emptiness, our nothingness. There needs to be that brokenness of spirit before God. Not only was there need to be putting away of their conceit, but also of their concealment, calling them to repentance. He then said, verse 14, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven." Setting forth the recipe for revival, he not only reminded them that they were his people, but that they were called after his name. In the original text, the emphasis here is on those who owned or who professed his name. In other words, there needed to be an owning or a professing of his name. You see, until we are recognized as God's, we will never be revived by God. There needs to be that public owning of his name. Realizing this, Jehoshaphat leading the armies of Israel out against the Midianites and their co-conspirators. We read in 2 Chronicles 20 and the verse 22, "And they began to sing and to praise the Lord. And the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, and they were smitten." It was when they owned his name in song. It was when as a nation they declared their allegiance to God that the Lord intervening gave to them the victory. Where there is a refusal among the saints to own their sovereign, there will be a refusal by the sovereign to own his saints. He will not bless their efforts. Indeed, just a few minutes ago, we mentioned Evan Roberts and his recipe for revival. He didn't stop with those 3 points that I read, but he made a fourth point. And it was public confession of Christ must be made within and without the church. Sadly, is that not where many today feel when the subject of religion comes up? They don't want to own the Savior. My, they squirm away. The hymn writer said, I'm not ashamed to own my Lord or to defend his cause. And until we publicly own his name, declare him to be our God, we will never see our land healed. We'll never know the showers of blessing. Oh, believer, today, are you willing? Are you willing to pay this price? Are you willing to turn away from every wicked way? Turn away from your coldness. Turn away from prayerlessness. Are you willing to own him publicly, recognizing that we need him and that without him, we can do nothing? Oh, the preparation for revival. But secondly, I want you to notice the prayer for revival. In calling them to pray, he was here not merely summoning the Levites, but he said, my people, all that professed his name were to be there, lifting their voices. Notice here that they were to pray selflessly. Coming before the altar, we read in verse 14, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face. In the Hebrew language, there are at least 12 different words used to express the verb to pray. The particular one used here is translated in two other places as to judge. Explaining its meaning, Robert Young tells us in his concordance, it means to judge self habitually. In other words, coming to pray for their land, they were to judge their prayers, making sure that they were not selfish and full of pride. You see, the motive behind our prayers is as important as the words in our prayers. There must be a crucifying of the old man. Indeed, James taking up his pen and pinpointing the reason for failure in prayer, he said in James 4 in the verse 3, ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. The reason their prayers had not been answered was not because they had not prayed, or was it because they had prayed for the wrong things, but it was because they had prayed in the wrong way. It was for their own personal benefit and promotion. You see, until our prayers become selfless, they will never become successful. Selfishness in prayer always leads to silence. Theodore Roosevelt was the 26th president of the United States of America. His son, on one occasion, being asked about his father, he said, "Father always has to be the center of attention. When he went to a wedding, he wanted to be the bride. And when he went to a funeral, he wanted to be the corpse." And you know, there's a real danger in prayer of becoming self-centered. We could pray for revival, but we could pray for revival for our own glory rather than praying for God's glory. We could pray for revival simply because that our lives might be easier. There's not a doubt today, it's easier for a Christian to live the Christian life after revival than it is before revival. It's so easy to pray for the right thing. to pray, oh God, send us a breath of revival. Send down the fires of blessing, we pray. But for the wrong reason. You see, we need to judge our prayers. We need to ask ourselves even, why? Why is it that I'm praying that God would send revival? You see, it's a selfless prayer. The prayer that's for His honor, the prayer for His glory, that He hears and He answers. Oh, believer, we need to cry, Lord, send revival. But it must be for His honor, His glory. Not only were they to pray selflessly, they were to pray earnestly, humbling themselves, he said, verse 14, and pray and seek my face. The word seek here literally means to search out or to look with intensity. Illustrating this, the Lord told of a friend who went to a neighbor's house at midnight seeking to borrow bread for a hungry traveler. At first, he being ignored, he continued to bang and bang upon the door until the Lord said, seek. And ye shall find. And in telling them here to seek, he was here demanding earnestness. You see, as well as waiting before God, there must be a wrestling with God. A determination not to let him go. James, again, taking up his pen, he said in the chapter 5, in the verse 16, the effectual prayer. No, he said the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Without fervency, our prayers are doomed to failure. They will rise no higher than the ceiling. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, only the prayer that comes from the heart can get to the heart of God. And you see, believer, there's a vast difference between saying prayers, and we can become very accomplished at that, and actually praying. If our prayers are to ascend into the heavens, there needs to be the bending of the bow of our hearts. There needs to be that stretching, as it were, of our hearts, that earnestness. We need to cry unto God, recognizing there is no other hope. You see, while you are clinging unto another hope, God will not hear your prayer for revival. Until we come to that place that we recognize there's no other way, there's no other hope, and we hold to Him and Him alone, only then will He answer and heal our land. They were also to pray definitely. They were, in verse 14, to seek His face. Of course, in Scripture, His face speaks of His favor. In other words, coming, they were to seek His favor. You see, coming to God, we come not on the grounds of our merit, but on the grounds of His mercy, pleading His goodness rather than our goodness. Sometimes we can come to the Lord and we can pray, Lord, send revival. Because you know, Lord, I've been standing for you. I've been seeking to do my best for you. And what are we doing? We're really pleading not on His merit, but on our merits. We need to come throwing ourselves, recognizing there's nothing we can do, and crying, Lord, Lord of mercy, have mercy upon our souls. Leonard Ravenhill, my well said, when he said the church is dying on its feet because it's not living on its knees. And we often lament the coldness of our land, and we rightly lament the wicked things that are going on in our land. But listen, believer, we must pray. We must pray. We need to come before God And we need to lay hold upon the horns of the altar, crying unto him, pleading his mercy. Only then will revival come. Not only the prayer for revival, but I want you to lastly notice here the promises for revival, fulfilling their part. The Lord then promised to do certain things. Notice here the promise of forgiveness. He said, verse 14, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. You notice there that the word sin is placed in the singular, repenting, humbling themselves and praying. He was promising here not to forgive part of their sin, but he was promising to forgive all of their sin. You see, before there can be revival, there must be remission. Our sins need to be taken away. We need to have clean hands. And praise God, today is a God of mercy. And if only we come to him acknowledging our carelessness, acknowledging our failure, my friend, he will forgive. He's a God of mercy. He will forgive. Oh, lay hold upon that promise. Because all of us have sinned. All of us have failed. But if we come, he will forgive. Not only the promise of forgiveness, there's the promise of favor. He said, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. The word here in the verse means to listen to a point where you are moved to action. In other words, he was promising here not just to hear their cries, but to respond to their cries. You see, where there is a movement towards God, there will always be movement by God. Coming, he will answer our prayers. George Mueller said, I live in the spirit of prayer. I pray as I walk about, when I lie down and when I rise up. And the answers are always coming. We're not like the prophets of Baal who lifted their voices and cried and cut themselves, thinking if only they punished themselves, their God would answer. But he didn't. And believer, if only we cry, if only we seek him, he will hear and he will answer. Also, the promise of fruitfulness in healing the land. He was promising here to open the heavens, sending down the showers of rain. He was not only going to cleanse the land, but causing the seeds to burst forth. He was here promising an economic revival. Revival not only purifies the land, it prospers the land. It's the only answer to abortion and immorality. It's the only answer to boom and bust economics. We need to cry unto God. Woodrow Wilson's last words to the American people were, our civilization cannot survive materially unless it is redeemed spiritually. We need revival. We need God to come. There's not one of us this morning but would admit that our land is sick. Our land is wounded. Our land is dying. Now we admit that. But we need revival. Revival is the answer to every ill. It is the answer. And you notice here that it depends all in just one little word. And it's the little word, if. It's not if God. It's not if God. But it is if my people. If my people. And child of God, if our land dies, it'll not be by murder. It will be by suicide. It will be because we, his people,
did not pray. Hey, what a promise. If my people, and God is coming to us, and God is saying, if only we turn from our coldness and our carelessness, if only we throw ourselves upon his altar, if only we seek his face, if only we mean business, then I will heal our land. The problem is not out there. It lies in here. The answer is not out there. The answer is here. If we but seek his face. Oh, I trust that God will give us grace that we might see that and that we might come to him and that we might seek his face and see again what he did in days gone by. The God of Luther in the Reformation is still our God. And if it's dark in our day, it was darker then. They had taken John Huss and they had burned him at the stake. But God took one individual and God saved him and God used him to change a nation. Oh, believer, let I seek to be that individual that we might see our land healed and God.